Have you ever resisted the urge with something? Ever resisted the urge? Maybe you resisted the urge to tell your spouse what you really thought about their new pickup truck, or maybe about that new chili recipe, or that new haircut, or the new way that they cut the bushes in the front yard. Maybe you resisted the urge to have that seventh donut. Did he say seventh, or did he say second? He said seventh, the seventh donut. Yeah, the seventh one. Maybe you resisted the urge to go to the gym and work out. I think it was philosopher William F. Preston Esquire that once said, an excellent source of resistance training is refusing to go to the gym. It's good. Just refuse to go. That's resistance. But what if there was a type of resistance and resisting that did not involve having to fight against a comment about a haircut, or having to fight against a sugary donut, or having to fight against leg day at the gym? What if there was a way of resisting that actually brings rest? Rest to your mind, rest to your heart, rest to your spirit, rest to your attitude, rest to your soul. Are you at a point in life where you could use some rest like that? We continue our series, Look Here, where we are looking at the most practical help that we can have when it comes to being weary and discouraged in life. The kind of help that brings rest. The kind of rest that we long for the most. And what is that help? Well, let's see if we can find out together. Today our sermon is called Look Here to Rest, and we'll be looking at Hebrews 12, chapter 4, and it begins this way. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. This whole message could be summed up kind of in this thought. Things are never as bad as they could be. And that's true, right? No matter what's happening, things could always be worse. And we know that, but in our moment of discouragement, that doesn't help, right? I mean, you've been there, you're weary, you're discouraged, you're overwhelmed. Well, you know, things could be worse. We don't want to hear that. You know, that's not what we want to hear in the moment. Because for us in that moment, they can't be worse. For us in that moment, we really are overwhelmed. We don't think it could get any worse than that. The pain that we experience is real. How do we usually respond to pain? We wince, or maybe we scream. And the reason we do that is because pain feels wrong. Pain feels like something that's not supposed to happen. So we instinctively, when pain comes, we try to move away from pain. That's not what we see very specifically in the life of Jesus. Garrett Scott Dawson is a pastor in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and he said this, it takes extreme concentration based on pre-programmed knowledge of what leads to life and health to move into pain when a bone is reset or a wounded muscle is stretched. In other words, we know in that moment, the doctor or the nurse says, hey, I got to set this bone back in place. Your shoulder's out. This is going to hurt. So we know how to gear up for that. We know how to move into that pain a little bit. And then he goes on. It takes willpower based on an informed promise to put the burning drops in the eyes or accept the chemo treatment that will nearly kill us. In other words, we are aware, we are communicated with, hey, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, you're in need of something. We understand how to deal with that pain because we've been prepped. And then he says this, Jesus moved into a pain unspeakably greater. The shame of the cross, the abhorrence of becoming a curse. Jesus moved into pain on purpose. In fact, for 33 years, and maybe most specifically for 6 hours one Friday outside of Jerusalem, Jesus moved into pain. He didn't move away. He didn't try to avoid it. He moved into it. And the way he moved into it is by bearing our sins in his own body. By shedding his blood for our sins. And why? Why would Jesus do something like that? Well, he did something like that and did that so that right now, and when we breathe our last breath, and on a random day, 10,000 years from now, we could be free. Free from what? Free from the curse of sin. Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in a place called Galatia, and this is what he wrote to them, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus moved into unspeakable pain so that he might redeem us, remove the curse of sin. He endured being brutally tortured, being crucified, so that he could set us free. Now, someone may say, well, why do I need to be set free? Well, we need to be set free because, unless you know something I don't know, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Jesus did not rebel against God. Jesus did not sin. Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect, but we aren't. We are not perfect. We do rebel. We do break God's law. We do sin, even if it's just the one time. But we all know that we sin more than just one time, right? And the just and right penalty of sin is the curse of death and being separated from God forever. It's the just and right penalty connected to sin. This is a universal reality. Therefore, because the curse rightly falls on us because of our sin, it makes what Jesus did dramatically important, eternally important. Jesus went to the point of shedding his blood for my sin and for your sin. Jesus became a curse for us. He took our curse on him. He provided the only way for me to be redeemed, for you to be redeemed, for me to be set free, for you to be set free. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price of the curse. He paid the price of the curse of sin, and he paid for it with the shedding of his blood. Somebody once said, you know, around here on earth, money talks, but in heaven, blood talks. It is the blood and the power of Jesus that changes the curse. Without Christ, there is nothing in your account but the curse. But with Christ, because Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he has provided the only way for not just the gift of life, but his blood has purchased the gift of eternal life. His blood is the only blood sacrifice that is perfect. Therefore, it becomes the only sacrifice that can make things right with God. Therefore, the account of Jesus is filled with perfect righteousness or rightness with God. So to believe in Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus, to truly believe and truly follow Jesus means that something amazing happens with your spiritual account. There is a transfer of funds. The perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. The Bible word would be, it is imputed to your account. You have the curse, The curse is removed, and what is put into your account is the righteousness of Christ. You cannot make that credit to your account. You cannot make that deposit to your account. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the shedding of the blood of Christ is not a small thing. The shedding of the blood of Christ changes everything. For it is that blood that redeems us from the curse of the law. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be free. Are you weary and discouraged today? Is something happening at home or at work or school or just in your mind or with your health that just has you down? No matter how weary or discouraged we may ever feel, we have not been to the point that we have shed blood for the sins of the world. Only Jesus. Now, someone may say, well, but that's Jesus. Come on. How about put something on my level here? Okay. Hebrews chapter 11, one chapter back, toward the end, begins to describe what some of the earliest followers of God, the earliest followers of Jesus experienced. Listen to just a taste of this. Hebrews 11, 36. Others experienced mocking and flogging and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. This was their life. Their life was hiding out. Their life was being tortured. And so the letter to the Hebrews is saying, look, no matter how weary and discouraged you may feel right now, and the reality is we may feel really weary and discouraged, right? But no matter how weary and discouraged you are, you have not been sawn in two for your faith. Someone may say, yeah, but that was a long time ago. That kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. Just this past week, there's a report out that says from January to now, there have been 7,000 professing Christians that have been killed in Nigeria by Islamic extremists. 7,000. Just to give a picture of that, our church sits in Casey, South Carolina. Casey, South Carolina has a population of about 13,649, something like that. Now imagine if we took the population of this city, like the places you drive, places you go eat, just imagine that half of the people in Casey profess to be Christians, and that since January, 7,000 of those people have been killed for their faith. We'd feel that impact in this community. We'd see that impact. Some of those 7,000 were beheaded. In fact, some of the beheadings happened at a homecoming, at a church, the anniversary party. And that's just from January till now. Over the last 16 years, the report says that there have been about 125,000 professing Christians and about 60,000 liberal Muslims who have been killed by these same Islamic extremists. No matter how weary or discouraged you feel, you have not yet resisted to the point of being beheaded or losing your life for your faith. Maybe you got a paper cut setting up for VBS one year. Maybe you bled at church. But none of us here or online, none of us more than likely have shed blood because we were tortured for our faith in Christ. Someone may say, this is a little over the top, man. Come on. Why all this graphic storyline about death and persecution for Christians? Well, the reason why is because this little letter from Hebrews was not just for them, it's for us. You see, this whole section of the letter in chapter 12 is written to some of those early Christians that were getting a little discouraged. They were starting to experience a little bit of persecution, and it was wearing them down a little bit. Which is wild if you think about it, because remember, we just in chapter 11 heard about all the persecution. But for some reason, not yet at least, these folks had not had that type of martyrdom. There wasn't a killing of the Christians in this community. And so they were starting to experience some persecution. And it was causing them to go, man, I don't know, should we stay in this thing? I mean, should we keep following Jesus? I mean, this thing is getting tight here. It's like, well, look, I'll follow Jesus as long as the church doesn't plan to do anything important for the gospel on a Saturday in the fall. All right? Because that's football, church. Come on now. Don't plan nothing on Saturday. You know, I'll follow Jesus as long as I can give my money to the church and get a tax break, and as long as the church plays the music that I want, or has the programs for kids and children and youth and adults that I want, or, you know, as long as the church kind of does the things I want, I'll hang in there. But if anything changes, I might have to quit going in and quit giving. I'll keep following Jesus as long as there's nothing about Christianity that brings any harm to me, my family, or my friends. See, what they were experiencing is very similar to what we experience. We all have moments, just like these folks back around 70 AD, where there's something about following Christ that starts getting difficult. And we begin to wonder, wait a minute, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And that's why these words were written. Because we're all going to have moments like that. We're all going to have moments where our faith feels weak. And we also will have moments where our mind will start moving in the direction of, hey, God, why is this happening? Why aren't you changing this? Why is this going on? We will feel like we have been thoroughly discouraged in our Christian walk, and we might even begin to wonder, hey, does God even exist? And that's why the next part of verse 4 is important. Listen to it. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Are you striving against sin? Are you fighting against sin? What kind of sin? Well, we could say that there's basically two categories of sin that we have to fight against. The old hymn says, fightings without and fears within. Or the other way around. Fightings within and fears without. And basically what that means is there's outside sin and there's inside sin. Stephen Coles, a retired pastor in Arizona, he said this, sometimes the enemy is the evil in the world opposed to the people of God. So we know that, right? Sometimes the enemy is those people in the world that don't love God, don't love Jesus, don't love Christianity. Sometimes that's what we're fighting against. It's the kind of sin that we have to deal with. And then he said this, sometimes the enemy is the evil in me, opposed to the holiness of God. Now, that's not the one we like to talk about. Oh boy, we love to rail against the liberals or the conservatives or the Republicans or the Democrats or the Muslims or the whatever. We love to rail about people who don't love God. We don't love to rail about us. We are opposed to dealing with our sin, if we're honest. It's easy for us to yell at the TV or the internet, oh man, can't believe that criminal did that. But boy, we do not want to deal with our crime against the holy God. We just don't. It's easier to just ignore. But if we are going to strive and resist and fight against sin, we have to acknowledge that sometimes it is the sin that we're fighting that's without, and sometimes it's the sin that's on the inside. Again, the people reading this letter, they were starting to face some persecution from the outside. And that outside persecution was starting to rattle them a little bit on the inside. Back in Hebrews 10, we see that they were mocked, they were made fun of. They even had some of their property, their possessions stolen. But they hung in there. They were like, look, this is crazy. You know, they just came and took my sofa. You know, they just came and took my farmland. But it's all right. There's something about Jesus that I need to stick with. Things are hard. Things are difficult. But I'm mesmerized with this one who has shed his blood for me. And Hebrews 12:4 is building on that faith that they had in difficulty. It's kind of building more to the shelter of their faith, so to speak. Trying to get them to remember that the blood of Jesus that was shed for them was not just some mystical fairy tale. And that the time may be coming when it was going to be more than just stealing their land, more than stealing their property. But that when they looked at Jesus, when they considered Jesus, they should remain steadfast to the truth. In other words, they should rest in Jesus. That's the picture here. Resist to rest. Resist the temptation to say, man, I'm really discouraged and God's not doing what I want him to do. Maybe I need to check out. See, part of what it means to rest in your faith is to wrestle with your faith. It means that when the weight of discouragement comes, and it will come, when those moments when we begin to say, God, where are you? Why is this happening? It means we begin to wrestle. We wrestle to remember that Jesus Christ bore our sin in his own body. We wrestle to remember that Jesus endured the cross and all the shame to set us free, to remove the curse. And we remember and we remember and we remember. And that wrestling, it leads to rest. We remember to rest in what Jesus has done. We resist the temptation to give in, even when our discouragement is heavy, because when we wrestle with the truth about Jesus, it changes things. Wrestling with the truth about Jesus and what he accomplished by shedding his blood, by rescuing us, we begin to rest and rest deeper and deeper in the truth of what Jesus has done. In other words, when we begin to remember, my account has changed. My account no longer has the curse. My account now has the righteousness of Christ. When we wrestle to remember that, we learn what it means to rest in the hope that Jesus purchased for us. John Piper said it this way, you do not have to carry your sins or be burdened by them. That's a big statement. You do not have to carry your sins or be burdened by them. You do not have to wake up with guilt or go to bed with guilt. You can bank your hope on the commitment of God in Jesus. No matter how weary or discouraged you may feel, and you will feel weary and discouraged, we all will. And sometimes the discouragement will be overwhelming. But no matter how discouraged we may be, no matter how overwhelmed we may be, the letter to the Hebrews says this, we have not yet resisted and been discouraged to the point that we have shed blood for following Jesus. But Jesus has shed blood. And no matter how weary or discouraged we may be, there is absolutely nothing you can do to change the commitment of God in Jesus. This is amazing. That means, dear Christian, that no matter how discouraged you are, you cannot change that God is perfectly, sovereignly, powerfully, eternally committed to you. God is committed to you in Christ. What he has done through Jesus cannot be changed. But you will not feel that at work maybe tomorrow. And you may not feel that at the doctor this week. And you may not feel that in that argument with your spouse or that argument with your kid or that argument with your parent. See, we will have moments where this doesn't feel real. It's why we gather here. We come back together and sit next to one another as beggars, as sinners, as weak, discouraged, weary people, reminding each other, I'm not in this alone. And we remember as we gather here that Jesus did everything, as the choir sang. We remember that there is no president and no king and no queen that will get crowned with many crowns. Only Jesus, as we sung. We remember that when we sing, oh, praise the name, it's the last name, it's the final name, there's no name higher. God is committed to you. In Jesus Christ, and his commitment in Jesus cannot be changed. And as we'll sing in a few moments, there is no power of hell and no scheme of man that can pluck that reality out of the hands of God. I've often shared the story of how January 8th, 1956, there were five young men between the ages of 27 and 32 that were in a remote place in Ecuador, attempting to share the gospel with a tribe of people who had never heard about Jesus. And on that day, those five men were speared to death by members of the tribe. One of those young men was Jim Elliot. About a year after Jim Elliot was killed, his wife, Elizabeth, was writing in a journal. She had been trying to encourage some other missionary wives, and this is what she wrote in her journal. I could say glibly to these terrified women, God will protect us. But I have no guarantee that he will. He did not protect Jim. And then she wrote this. That in no way shakes my trust. Now, we need to connect with that. My husband went to tell these people about Jesus, and they killed him. But that does not in any way shake my trust. Why? Because Elizabeth Elliot knew that God was committed to her. She knew that what Jesus did in shedding his blood could not be changed. So she wrestled and she wrestled and she wrestled to remember, and as she wrestled, she learned to rest. She learned to rest in the truth that Jesus endured the cross and all the shame, that he bore our sins in his own body to make sure that we would know. And we would know, and we would know that the curse has been removed, that we have been set free. We strive in our fight against sin. We do. We strive, and we need to strive more in the sin without and within. But as we strive, we should strive knowing that God is committed to us in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, in Christ, God is committed to you. And nothing can change that. How do we know? We look at Jesus. We consider Jesus. We wrestle with the realities about Jesus. We never stop looking at Jesus. And what we will find, as Hebrews 12 tells us through the first four verses, what we will find is that Jesus set an example for us. Well, what kind of example? Garrett Scott Dawson again says this, when all feeling of God's favor was gone, Jesus leaned on the scriptures. Isn't that good? When Jesus felt discouraged, when Jesus in this earthly sense as a man had this sense that God had forsaken him, that God had left, he leaned on the scriptures. Dawson goes on. He leaned on the sacred record of what his father had done in the past and promised for the future. And I love this. He recalled, though he could not feel its full force, the love that had passed between father and son from all eternity. What a beautiful picture. The discouragement was so real. He couldn't feel the full force of it. But he knew it was real. Last week, I was at my parents' home, and my sisters had cleaned out a room. I shouldn't share this story because I'll make it through it. But everything was cleaned out of the room except for a pair of my dad's jeans. And they were just sitting where he would put his jeans at the end of the day. And his jeans were there with his belt, and the room was cleaned out. And I walked in, and I just saw those jeans, and I was like, oh, and I just broke. It was like this moment where I so missed him. And I just out loud in that room, I said, Josie, I miss you, and I love you. And it was an overwhelming moment. And it lasted for a while. And you know, we may have moments like that. But you know, in that moment, not having him did not change his love. Didn't change it. It wasn't less. In fact, there was a sense in me, it was more, because he has what I want. And he is living in the commitment that never failed. So if Jesus in the garden, if Jesus being arrested, if Jesus on the cross cannot feel the full love in a sense, but know that it is still real, how much more can we, because we weren't in Gethsemane, because we did not go to the cross, because we haven't shed our blood, how much more can we be confident in the love of God? Dawson says this one more thing. Jesus claimed their shared determination to save the world that had gone bad. In his moment of discouragement, Jesus said, wait a minute. I know what God's truth says. We can do that, right? In his moment of discouragement, Jesus said, wait a minute, I know what God has done. Even if you just ignore your life, even if you just say, well, I've never seen God work in my life, fine. I mean, it's not true, but let's just say you say that. Just look at how he worked in the lives of others. But we see how God has worked. We know what God has promised. Man, he's so good with his promises. He keeps them. And we know that his love is undeniable. And so Jesus, in his discouragement, he began to look at the realities and the truths that he knew would never change. And he goes, you know what? And my Father and I, we are determined to save this world that has gone bad. And he did. He did. And he will. No matter how discouraged we may feel, and we will feel so discouraged, no matter how discouraged we may feel, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, shed his blood to remove the curse and set us free. And he is determined, and he is committed to make sure that today, at your moment of death, and 10,000 years from now, that you will have rest. We resist and we wrestle to remember the rest that we have in Jesus.